So glad you're with us today. If this is your first time with us, you couldn't pick a better Sunday to come because we are starting a brand new series entitled, So What's the Big Deal? Now, if you're not a church person, if you've been away from church for a while, or maybe you know someone that's been away from church for a while, you want to invite them to this series because we're going to answer some really important questions that people have about what's the big deal about this stuff that we come together every Sunday to celebrate. Now, we all know people who come to church regularly. They come every Christmas and Easter. And because they come every Christmas and Easter, they think they're regular attenders. Because they're always here on Christmas and Easter. And if that describes you, please let you know right now, I am not picking on you. I'm just glad you're here. And I'll be really glad that they're here on Easter. But I mean, what is it about those holidays that get people who normally don't come to church, who normally don't want anything to do with the church? What gets them interested in attending the church? What's the pull? What's the big deal about coming? Now, if you're a religious person, you already know that the Easter season began officially on March 5th with Ash Wednesday. And if you're not a church person, you know, you probably saw some people running around with a mark on their forehead, and you probably said, hey, you got something on your forehead. You might want to wash that off. You know, it began then. We've got what we call the Lenten season. Christmas begins what we call the Advent season as we prepare for the coming of Christ and prepare ourselves for Christmas Day. And then Easter begins many times, many places with the Lent season where we prepare ourselves for Easter and for what occurred on that first Easter Sunday. Now, there are a myriad of people around the world who don't even believe in Christ. They're not normally involved in the church, but at Easter time, they'll come. And probably even more than they do at Christmas time. They don't believe the things that we believe. They don't think like we think, but they come, and you have to wonder, why is this? Why do they come when they don't believe what we believe, when they don't think the way we think? And I want to give you church people a heads up. If you've been thinking about inviting someone, this is prime time. Because even the most skeptical people are open to coming to church on Easter. So if you've been hesitating to ask them, now's the time. Ask them. Better yet, pick them up and bring them. And we'll fill this place up. Because, you know, people are open at this time of year. And again, you have to ask yourself, why is that? What's the big deal about this time of the year that causes people who normally don't care anything about the church to seek out the church at Easter? Now, for some people, the answer to that question is tradition. Maybe they used to belong to a church and they used to go when they were little, and then something happened and they stopped going to church. They just kind of lost interest. By the way, just a quick quiz. You don't have, Steve said this was responsive Sunday. You don't have to respond to this. But do you know why most people who don't go to church don't go to church? I'll tell you why. The reason that most people don't go to church is because they've been to one. And yeah, I hate to say that, but it's true. I mean, some of the people who you know who can recite all kinds of scripture verses, they have the perfect attendance pins from Sunday school. And, you know, they're in church every time the doors are open and they're always looking for a new program to bring people in. You know, to church. Let's have this dinner. Let's have this. Let's have that. I hope you'll come to the picnic next week. But face it, I'm sorry. I'm just, some of those people are the meanest people that you ever want to meet. And you know what I'm talking about, because you've experienced it. When I was growing up, we had a lady in our church who taught the teenage girls Sunday school class. Now, the church I grew up in was very, very small, but for some reason, we never had co-ed classes at any level except for the adults. So you had your boys' classes, you had your girls' classes, every level, even though the church was very small. And this particular lady taught the girls Sunday school class. That's a mistake. Here's the thing. She was considered a pillar of the church. Everybody in the church, man, they loved this lady. I almost named her. I won't do that. Everybody in the church loved this. I mean, she not only was the girl Sunday school class, she was the Sunday school secretary. She was involved in so many things. She was an older lady. She had silver gray hair, and she served forever in that position. I don't remember her ever being out of either one of those positions the whole time I was growing up in that church. And she had the sweetest smile, but she had the bite of a viper. And while church people loved her, she left a horde of broken, embittered people in her wake wherever she went, because she was very careful to let everybody know what her standard for Christianity were, and if you didn't measure up, you weren't a good Christian. A sad situation. And some of you can identify with that. And that's why you normally aren't in church. But the pull is still there. The desire is still there. And so you come every Easter season because it's kind of tradition. You get your fix and you're good for at least 8 months until Christmas time. Or another 12 months until next Easter. But the question that I have to ask you is this. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about Easter that brings you back for this one time in the year? Is it merely tradition? Maybe it's you're hoping to rediscover your spiritual roots. You know, you left church, but you know something is missing. And so you come for that reason. Or maybe, just maybe, it's the hope that Easter brings with it. And you're longing for something more in life. You say, there's got to be something more. Now, you may not believe what we believe about Jesus, because quite frankly, most people don't believe what we Christ followers believe. I mean, you got to admit it, you know, we believe some pretty bizarre things from a human perspective. For instance, we believe that Jesus was actually God in a bod, God in the flesh. And for people who don't normally go to church, that's kind of odd, pretty absurd. And if you're a Muslim, that's blasphemy. No way that God would ever become a man. And so you believe that Jesus, you know, he was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a religious teacher like Buddha or Muhammad or you know, Krishna, one of the other guys like that. And he came and he taught us something about God, but he is not God himself. And I got to tell you, the people of Jesus' day felt that way about him too. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. They'd been following around. They had seen what he had been doing. They experienced the incredible miracles that he had done. Healing the sick, giving blind people sight, helping lame people walk. They'd seen all of that. They heard his teaching. And they saw him on one occasion feed 5,000 plus people with 5 barley loaves. Those would be the loaves of the poor people. And 2 small fish about the size of your hand. He feeds over 5,000 people. As a matter of fact, most scholars tell us, you know, they c- count only the men. There's 5,000 men. They say if you figure out normally what you've got, you're dealing with maybe 10,000 people. If they had some kids along, probably somewhere around the 15,000. He feeds them with 5 loaves, 2 fish, and the guys have enough to pick up for their lunch the next day. And if that's not enough, he does it again, this time with 7 loaves and a few fish, and he feeds 4,000 plus people. So they've seen this. And you may not believe in stories like that. You know, I've heard some weird things. I've heard some people say, you know, well, you know what really happened was when Jesus brought out that lunch from the little boy, it just reminded everybody else that they had lunch stuck in their robes. And so they sat down. It was ridiculous. So you may not believe what's recorded there, but the eyewitnesses tell us that that's what happened. And there was something besides the teachings of Jesus that had people talking. Some talking for him, and some talking against him. Now, here's the way Matthew, who was a tax collector, a guy who you would think would never follow Jesus, because he wasn't anything like Jesus. I mean, when Jesus and Matthew met, they were polar opposites. Jesus was a good Jewish boy, and Matthew was a traitor to the Jewish people. I mean, they're totally, totally different. As a matter of fact, when Jesus and Matthew meet, Matthew isn't there to hear a message. He's outside doing his business. And when Jesus walks by, he says, "Hey, Matthew, come and follow me." Now, I want you to understand this. This is very important. He doesn't say, "Hey, Matthew, you know what, buddy, you got issues. And you need to fix these things. And once you fix them, then I want you to come back and I want you to start following me." He doesn't say that. "Clean up, come follow me." He doesn't say, "Hey, Matthew, have you heard anything about me yet? You know who I am? You've heard what I've been doing? If so, you know, it's time that you started to come and walk with me, started to follow me." And get this, nor does he say, "Hey, Matthew, what do you believe about me? If your belief is right, then you can come and follow me." Before Matthew does anything, before Matthew knows anything about Jesus, before he even believed anything about Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Matthew, follow me." And I don't know about you, this is just conjecture. I bet you Peter and John and Andrew and James and Nathaniel, who were with them by that time, Philip, who was with them by that time, I bet you they almost choked. Because see, when they passed Matthew, they wanted to spit on him. Jesus said, "Follow me." What is he doing? Does he know who this is? I mean, he's sitting here collecting taxes. Surely he knows. Why in the world would he do such a thing like this? And it's this guy, Matthew, who records for us a very important conversation that Jesus had with his followers. If you have your Bible, if you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you, but it's Matthew chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 13. And we're going to put it up here for you as well. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, let's pause here for just a minute, because I want you to really know what is transpiring in this conversation. You know, people, even today, don't believe that Jesus ever claimed to be God. And they certainly don't believe, many people don't believe that Jesus was actually God in a bod, God in the flesh. And so they love to point to this verse and they say, see, Jesus never claimed to be God. He said he was the Son of Man. He just claims to be human. That's all Jesus does. He never elevated himself to be God. That's what his followers did. And if you look at this verse and you don't understand the cultural context that it's given in, you'll believe that Jesus claimed only to be man. But I want you to understand something. When Jesus talks about being the Son of Man, he is not talking about his physical being. Has nothing to do with the physical being, but it has everything to do with a title that's given to him. You see, Son of Man in the Old Testament was God's anointed servant. As a matter of fact, Daniel is the one who gives us its title, and he says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now that's important, that word clouds. I'll talk about it in just a minute. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. Only God has sovereign power. And all the nations and every peoples of every language worshipped him. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you see John the Revelator, an angel's leading him around heaven, and he almost worships that angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, only worship God. But here you see him worshiping this Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, we could spend the rest of the message on these two verses, and I would get lost with them. So let me just kind of give you the cliff notes, okay? When Jesus uses the term Son of Man, it's this title, it's this reference he has in mind. And you need to understand this. When Jesus uses that term Son of Man, it's this title, this reference that the people he is speaking to knows he has in mind. And clouds portray, in the cultural context, the idea of heaven and portray the idea that the Son of Man is divine, not just an angel from heaven, not a mere man, a mere mortal who walked this earth. He's God in a bod, God in the flesh. So don't make the mistake that when Jesus uses this title, he was only claiming to be man and he wasn't claiming to be God. The people of his day knew exactly what he was claiming. And if you read the New Testament, you got to try it. It's really interesting. You say, I don't believe the New Testament. That's okay. What do you read that you believe? You read something, then you decide whether you're going to believe it. So read it. It's fascinating. When Jesus uses this title and some other titles of himself, people are always trying to stone him for blasphemy, because they knew what he was talking about. Very clearly, he laid claim to be God in the flesh. So now Jesus turns to his followers and he says to them, you know, what are the people on the street saying about me? What's my cred, if you would? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, if you're not a church person or you don't know much about your Bible, let me kind of clarify this for you. By this time, John the Baptist has already been beheaded. He was dead. But there were some things that Jesus was saying and some things that Jesus was doing that had people believing, maybe he's come back to life. So maybe that's who he is. Maybe he's John the Baptist brought back to life. And by the way, not only were some people thinking about that, but Herod, the guy who killed John the Baptist, thought the same thing. And he was worried because he thinks, you know what? I put the axe to John the Baptist's head. If he's back to life, he may put that axe to my head. I'm in trouble. So he's kind of concerned over the word he's hearing on the street. Some people said, you know, he reminds us of John. Others people saw the miracles he was doing, and they say, you know what, he's like Elijah. Now, if you're a church person and you know your Bible, you know that Elijah never died. He's one of the few people in the Bible who never died. He went to heaven in a chariot of fire, so he never died. So they're thinking, okay, he's come back, and we're seeing these miracles that are being performed, so he's got to be Elijah returned to earth. And then other people, they were looking at him, and they were saying, you know what? When they saw Jesus' compassion and his tenderness, it reminded them of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, one of Jeremiah's titles, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he had such a heart for people. And they saw Jesus who had this heart for people. As a matter of fact, it's an amazing thing. We're going to look at this next week when we look a little bit at the triumphal entry that turns to tragedy a week later. But as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, according to Dr. Luke, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he stops and he weeps over the very city that he knows is going to reject him and kill him. You know, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be weeping over my enemies. Matter of fact, I probably wouldn't even be visiting them. But Jesus is going to do that, and people saw that and they said, he must be Jeremiah. And then there are other people, they're more conflicted. They say, well, you know, we're not going to say that he's John because John is dead. We know John is dead. And we're not going to say he's Elijah because, you know, that's just kind of creepy. That means the Messiah is coming, and we don't want to admit that he's coming because we kind of have our own agenda. And then there are others who are saying, you know, okay, he's Jeremiah. No, we don't want to say he's Jeremiah. So we're just going to say he's a prophet. That we will agree on that. He's a good teacher, and he's a prophet. And we need to see that. So the popular opinion about Jesus in that day, the word on the street was, hey, he's somebody to pay attention to, but he's not God. Not who he claims to be. And that's the opinion that many people have today. They think Jesus is a great religious teacher. They think he's a moral guide or a hallowed ethicist, but they're unwilling to accept the evidence of history. And maybe you're like this. You're willing to accept Jesus as a man, but not as God. C.S. Lewis, addressing this, wrote these words. Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. This only makes sense if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded by every sin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish things that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept him as a good moral teacher, a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was really merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left us that open to us, excuse me. He did not intend to. And if you go back to our text, Jesus is not willing to accept the popular opinion. He's not willing to accept what the people were saying about him. He didn't accept it then, and I want to tell you something, he doesn't accept it today. He's not worried about what everybody thinks. He's not worried about what you think. He's not worried about what I think. From that standpoint, He's not willing to accept what the majority thinks, but he pushes his followers. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I got to tell you, that's the question of the hour. That's the big deal. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this isn't a simple statement. This is the declaration of the guys who had been walking with him, who have been talking to him, who have been watching his every action. And this is what they came to believe. Now, that would be shattered in a few short weeks. But for now, that's what they're saying. And that statement, "Son of the living God," is the same as saying about him today, "You are God." That's what we believe. That's what we believe. And you know what? Jesus doesn't shy away from that. Jesus doesn't say, oh, Peter, let's not go that far. Look at his response. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." He's saying, you know, this is not something that man would think of. It's not something that man would even make up. This is God. This is the Father telling you, Simon, who I really am. So cherish that. I'm God in a bod. And that's a big deal. And that's what he's saying. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock, in other words, on your testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't believe this about Jesus, you can be in the church, but you are not part of the church. You can be in the church, but you are not part of the church, because the testimony of the people who are Christ followers is, you are the Christ. You are God's anointed one. You are the Son of God. You are God incarnate, God in the flesh. And you may not believe that yet, but come on. Something keeps drawing you back. And I think the big deal is you think there's something that might be to this story, even though you haven't quite fully accepted it yet. And so you come back every Christmas and you come back every Easter. And here's the really big deal. Without the understanding that God, Jesus is God in the flesh, there would be no church. And there would be no Easter and there would be no Christmas. It's a big deal. And again, Jesus isn't satisfied with popular opinions about him. He wanted the personal opinions of his followers, and he wants your personal opinion too. He wants you to make a decision about who he is. And he's not interested in what the world says, and he's not interested in what you're reading on the internet. I'm just telling you about him. He doesn't care about that because it doesn't affect him. May affect you because here's the thing. You're already looking for a reason to reject them. So you're going to those sites and you're saying, oh, yeah, see, this says it, this says it, this says it. And you're not even looking at alternate answers because you've already made up your mind. I'm not going to accept this. And the reason you've made up your mind is because you know that if you accept it, there are going to be some demands on your life. You're going to have to change. And you're not willing to do that. But Jesus is saying to you today, what do you believe about me? Do you believe that he's just a human teacher? Maybe a prophet? Or do you believe he's God in the flesh? God in the bod? God come looking for you. That's a big deal. And that's what all of the fuss over Jesus was in the first place. And if he's not who he said he is, you're wasting your time coming here. And I don't care if it is Easter time. If he's not who he said he is, none of this matters. So here's what I want you to do. I want all of us to seriously consider what we really believe about this man. Jesus told people their sins were forgiven, and this makes sense only if he is the God who we sinned against. Think of it this way. Suppose somebody wrongs you. They take something from you, and you're kind of ticked off about it. And you come to me and you say, "Pastor, you know, so-and-so did this to me." And I say, "Well, don't worry about it. I've already forgiven them." Some of you are laughing, right? Why are you laughing? Well, you're laughing because you realize I don't have the right to do that. Only you have the right to forgive them. They took it from you. Only God has the right to forgive sins. Jesus knew that. So did the people of his day, because at one time when a paralytic came in, they lowered him down in through the roof, and Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you," and they had a fit. "What are you saying?" He said, "I'm going to prove that his sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." Because they knew that only God could do that. Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven, and that makes sense only if he was God, whose laws we have broken, whose love is wounded by every sin. "I'm trying here to prevent people," Lewis said, "from saying the realish foolish things that people say about him. I'm ready to accept him as a good moral teacher, but I'm not ready to accept him as God." And Lewis says that's the one thing we must not say. Because a man who said the things that Jesus said, he's either crazy as a loon, or he's a deceiver and a devil. And you've got to make up your mind. You can shut him up as a fool. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But please, as Lewis says, don't come with any patronizing nonsense saying that he was a great human teacher, because he did not leave that open to us, and he never intended to. So what do you believe about him? And if you're here and you're a Christ follower, I'm not letting you off the hook. Here's the question. If you believe he was who he claimed he was, how's that making a difference in your life? Because if it's not making a difference, you need to step back and you need to walk. You know what I believe? I believe that there are two types of Christ followers. There are consumer believers, and there are committed believers. A consumer believer comes to Jesus because they see him as beneficial. "Ooh, I'm out of hell. That's all I care about. Got my free ticket to heaven. I'm ready to go. I don't want to go yet, but I'm ready. Oh, I came to Jesus because I had a problem, and man, when I prayed, he helped me out of it, and I made him a promise. Oh, I didn't keep that promise. But that's okay, because he still got me out of it, and he'll do it again." And you come because you think you can use Jesus. But Jesus wants us to walk with him, to be committed to him, to come and say, as Peter did, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the biggest deal in the world, in my opinion. God became man so that he could pay the price that you and I owe. A price that none of us can afford to pay. And he was broken, and his blood was spilt. That's what we recognize in communion. He was broken, and his blood was spilt so that you don't have to be broken and die eternally. He became broken so that atonement, that means put at one with God, can be made. Because here's the thing. No matter what you do and no matter what I do, we can't become one with God. We can't be reconciled because we're the ones that blew it. So God had to reconcile us to himself. And he did so in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, this is a really, really, really big deal. It kind of caps off the beginning of our Easter season as we prepare for that Resurrection Sunday. We've got to answer the question, why is all of this important? And it can only be important if we accept your identity. And I pray we will. I pray that if there's a person here today that's struggling with that, that they'll say, you know what? Makes sense. The history is there. And I've got to deal with this. And I pray they'll deal with it. I pray they'll come to know you. I pray that it'll happen today, even as we close. And Father, I pray for those of us who are Christ followers. Lord, help us to look at ourselves and honestly decide, are we consumer Christians who are only going to walk with Jesus as long as it's easy? Or are we committed Christians ready to take up our cross and follow him? Lord, I want to be a committed Christian. Not because I'm strong enough and not because I'm brave enough. Because I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'll never understand why the Christ, the Son of the living God, would die for me so that I could live. But thank you. And I pray that you'll continue to speak to us even as we come to the closing time and the invitation and then the celebration of communion. We pray in Jesus' name.